Let us open God's Word together to Romans chapter 12, the book of Romans and chapter 12, and we will read together from verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, reading verses 1 and 2. This is our fourth message in this little section, these two verses on Romans 12. We read together from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, just very, very briefly to recap what we've looked at already, we spent two messages looking at the idea of the living sacrifice. We saw in verse 1 Paul urging, not commanding, beseeching the brethren based upon and through the power of the mercies of God to present themselves as a living, not a dead, but a living sacrifice, and that this is not only holy, but acceptable to God, and also that which is reasonable. It is basic to the Christian life. If God has mercied us in Christ, it is reasonable. It is basic, foundational, to present ourselves, as Peter could say, we are not our own, we are bought with a price, therefore we are to honour God in our bodies. And then we looked at last time the idea of being not conformed to this world, and the way not to be conformed is to be transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. And holiness begins in the mind, as one said, that the battle for holiness is fought in the mind. Therefore, if we're to be holy, if we are to be acceptable to God, we are to be holy in our minds. And then this morning we're going to concentrate on the remainder of verse 2, that ye may prove or establish or evidence what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a challenge there is for us as believers. It is down to us to establish. God has left it in our hands, as Paul could say to Timothy, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is down to us to bring the word of God into the world and to set up or to establish or to prove that good, acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the three descriptions of the will of God, and that's our message this morning, is on the will of God, but the three descriptions of the will of God are almost, you would suggest, as understatements. If this is the will of God, it almost goes without saying that it is good, it is acceptable or approved, and perfect. There's one of those occurrences of the word teleos or tutelion, perfect will of God. God's will is good, God's will is approved or acceptable, and God's will, of course, it is perfect. It must be if it is the will of God. Our will is anything but good, anything but approved, and anything but perfect. And again, that is why we worship God this morning, because he is so different. We are so less than good, less than acceptable, and less than perfect. And we worship God because his will and he himself is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that is the basis and the reason for our worship. But we want to concentrate on this idea of the will of God, and we will obviously go to some other scriptures this morning in that study. Now, People often ask the question, don't they, what is the will of God? And really what they're looking for is some secret to be revealed to them. Something that might help them do what is better for them in their lives. But that's not the biblical idea. There's a lot of danger here with this question. And many have wrongly dealt with the issue of what is the will of God. Like, people might ask the question, is it the will of God for me to leave this place and go and live in that place? And then they'll often say, well, I've prayed about it. As if that is the primary way of finding out the will of God. Or waiting for a feeling. Or waiting for certain circumstances to get into place. And the Word of God does not give us those types of things as the basis upon which we can know the will of God. Let me illustrate this by referring to one well-known speaker by the name of Charles Stanley. In his website, In Touch, he tells us 8 ways in which we can know the will of God. And he begins by stating this. The Father always wants the best for His children. So when we begin to wander from the center of His will, He acts to recapture our attention and protect us from harm. If necessary, God will move heaven and earth to show us His will, as if He has not shown us His will. And then he says this, He speaks directly to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, but also has other ways to get our attention. So the primary way that this speaker at least says that God shows us His will is by speaking directly to our hearts. Now, in the debate I've done recently, that this is a big issue, isn't it? This whole idea of a word from God, or God speaking directly to us into our hearts. And again, quite often, it doesn't even involve words. It's not God speaking even into our ears. It's God giving us a Mormon-like feeling. And the Mormons are big on this. So when evangelicals say this sort of stuff, they're becoming more like Mormons than evangelical Christians. So this is not how God speaks to us His will, or shows us His will. He goes on to say other ways, and none of these include the primary, even though he quotes the Bible, none of these point directly to the Bible as the basis for knowing the will of God. He says a restless spirit, a spoken word, or I'm assuming that's from somebody else, but it actually is that he goes on to explain that on the site. Then thirdly, an unusual blessing. Fourthly, unanswered prayer. Fifthly, disappointment. Extraordinary circumstances, defeat, or tragic sickness and financial troubles. These are all ways that God shows us His will. Now, I'm not saying there isn't an element in some of those things in the providence of God that God can direct us. But to put these down as the foundational ways in which God shows us His will, and not to even mention the Word of God as the primary way that God shows us His will, shows us how dangerous this subject is. And if someone like Charles Stanley, who is an old man now, and claimed to receive a call of God at the age of 14 to the ministry, if that's what he's saying, we see how much of a danger this is in the world, and especially for the Christian. How do we know what the will of God is? One of the key problems with the is that it is focused on the person rather than on God. Often when we ask this question, we're talking about what is God's will for me? See the problem? It's focusing on me. What's God's will for my life? Well, as we look at the scriptures regarding this, we'll see the theocentric nature of this subject. That when we talk about the will of God, it's about us being conformed to Him, rather than Him, sort of, as Charles Stanley says, moving heaven and earth to show us His will for us. So there's a big difference there. Well, let us make some observations regarding the will of God. And this is a very, very important place to start. First of all, doing the will of God defines the children of God. Doing the will of God defines who the children or the people of God are. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. I remember using this scripture in the early days of being a Christian to prove that Jesus had physical brothers and sisters. But in Mark chapter 3 verse 31 we see a more important point than that. In verse 31 we read, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." So, doing the will of God defines the children of God. I cannot say that I am a child of God if I am not doing his will. Now again, notice what the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say. He doesn't say, whoever is seeking the will of God. And in fact, all the scriptures that we will look at this morning imply clearly, if not explicitly, that the will of God is already here. It's not something we have to look for. One of John MacArthur's sermons on this subject is entitled, The Will of God, Not a Secret. And that's the fact, isn't it? It's not, the will of God is not hidden treasure that we have to go and find. It's not something that we have to go and look for. We have the will of God in the scripture. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the first occasion in all of the scripture where this phrase, the will of God, is found. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the first time and the first appearance of the phrase, the will of God, is an actual definition of who the people of God are. Those who not look for it or try and find it, but those who do God's will are the people of God and are the brethren and sisters and children of the Lord Jesus Christ. We compare with this passage in Matthew 7:21, which is a slightly different phrase, not the will of God, but the will of my Father. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And again, this puts it in more clear language. The only way I am going to be acceptable to God on the day of judgment, and the only way I'll be accepted into heaven itself, is if I do the will of the Father, if I do the will of God. Again, this is not an issue of, we notice here, this is not an issue of, well, where will I live, or what job will I find? That's often the issue that people are asking. But clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is this: that it's only those who do the will of God in the Word of God, they are the ones who will be acceptable. Many will say to me in that day, verse 22, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So this is clear. This is not a hazy, shadowy subject that many often present it as. Many often present this subject as, you know, something that just affects us on a day-to-day level. Well, what's the best for me in this situation? Well, no, for the Lord Jesus Christ, this was fundamental to our eternal salvation. And it's not just about knowing it, but doing it that will affect our eternal welfare. But notice also, as we've already said, the emphasis on the Word of God. And the proof of this point is in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and in verse 14, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 14 we read, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine," so the issue is doctrine, the issue is not, you know, what should I do and so on. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now notice the next verse, verse 17. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Do you see the point here? The Lord Jesus Christ associates his doctrine with the will of God. The doctrine of Christ is the will of God. The doctrine of Scripture is the will of God. So therefore, what defines us as being Christians is doing the doctrine or doing the will of God revealed in the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that the parameters of the people of God begins or goes no further and ends with those who do God's will. So the question for us this morning is not what is the will of God, but how much am I doing the will of God? And again, that goes right back into the text in Romans 12. Not that you might know, but that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our challenge as believers is not to go into the highways and byways and find out what the will of God is. It's to realize that this is the will of God, and therefore to do it and to establish that this is the will of God in our lives. Obedience is the issue, not inquiry. As one, I think it was Spurgeon, said at one point when someone came to him with questions about some difficult texts, and the person said to Spurgeon, "I have a difficulty with this." And in the midst of the conversation, I think it was Spurgeon who said, "My difficulty quite often is not with the obscure texts. It is with the clear texts. It's with the clear declarations of the Word of God." And what's amazing so often with many people who are asking, "What is the will of God for my life?" they're not even obeying the basics. They're not even following the simple teachings of the Word of God. So again, John MacArthur gave an illustration of, or not an illustration, but he says that when people in his church come and say that they're planning to be married, one of the first questions they're asked is there sexual activity in your relationship now? And if the answer is an affirmative, well, then they're rebuked for they come and they say, "Well, we believe it's God's will for us to get married." And he says, "Well, you're not even obeying God's will on this level, and you're claiming to know God's will on another level." So the issue is not, do we know the hidden things? The issue is, are we obeying the clear things, the simple things? That's the issue. I remember someone many, many years ago telling me that if I'm not obeying what I do understand, it is very unlikely that God will give me further insight into his word. Why would he? Why would he give me further illumination if I'm not obeying what I already know? As the Word of God says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if what? Ye do them. Not happy if ye know them, but happy if you do them. But then secondly, and there's two, I don't know how far we're going to get actually this morning, but there's two foundational principles, and we've already looked at one, which is the Word of God. The other foundational principle is prayer, but not as it's normally presented. Often prayer is presented as me going to God trying to find out what his will is for my life. But you'll notice here in the three texts we're going to look at, and what's interesting about these three texts is that it emphasizes in the three different texts one of the members of the Trinity. And the first one is Romans 8:27. And it says in Romans 8:27, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, do you see the difference there between the way people often present prayer in connection with the will of God and the way the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us? It's the Holy Spirit, just like the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, coming to God and making intercession based on what already is the will of God. In John 17, we have, and we read that, and again, I've never ceased to amaze how the reading often fits in with the message, and that's not planned, obviously, because the reading is in order. But you'll notice in John chapter 17, the very simple prayers that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. Nothing to do with the things that we often get caught up with. He prays that we might be one, that we might be sanctified, that we might love one another and love the Father. And again, that's in the previous chapters. And this is his prayer. So often we avoid those things. And we want to know, well, what is the will of God in such and such an area for me? And again, this is what we looked at last week. So often the issue is me, isn't it? What's God's will for me? Rather than coming to the Word of God and realizing that the Word of God has already given us a wealth and a depth of statements of the will of God, and we'll look at some of them in a few minutes, when we actually get in to what is the will of God for us in this life. But then the second one, and this is relating to the Father, and it's in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Now, this is not like the name it claim it sort of gospel, where if we ask whatever we want. Now, if we come to the Father and ask anything according or in accordance with his will, he heareth us. We often rob ourselves, don't we, of this confidence that the apostle goes on to talk about in the next verse in 1 John 5:15. When we don't keep our prayers in the context of God's word. How much time do we give to praying the prayers that Christ prayed in John 17? How much time do we put into that? Or do we put our time into things about me? Or is our emphasis, which it should be, more grounded on what God's will is for us? So if we ask anything, and James tells us that the reason we do not have is because we ask amiss. We ask wrongly. But here it's even stronger in 1 John 5:14. It actually says if we don't ask, the implication is, if we don't ask according to his will, he will not hear us. It doesn't mean he's not aware of what we're saying. What it means is it will not be received or accepted or answered. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Now, this is very practical, isn't it? Because one of the reasons why we lack assurance in prayer, I believe, is this: that we are coming to God with wrong prayers. And that's why we lack confidence in our prayer life. Because we're not praying biblical prayers. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a prayer book like it gives us a hymn book. And that's why, isn't it funny how people go wrong? Some churches who would never use the Psalms would have a prayer book. You know, strange. They totally change it around. God has not given us a prayer book. He has given us a hymn book. So therefore, we're not to use a prayer book, but we are to use God's hymn book. But even that being acknowledged, the scripture is full of biblical prayers. And therefore, we are to use these prayers as the guide for what we should pray. I remember a long time ago going through some of a series on one preacher from Bedford in England, where he'd done 64 sermons on the prayers of Paul. 64 sermons just on the prayers of Paul. Are our prayers grounded on the Word of God? Are we praying biblically? Are we asking in according to God's will? Or is it that we only really get animated when we are praying for what we want? Oh God, please give me this. Or give me that. Or are we more devoted to according to the will of God? But then, so we've looked at the Spirit in Romans 8, the Father in 1 John 5, and now the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 and verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Now, again, we have to understand what it means to ask in someone's name. It means to ask on their authority. Now, again, the point is clear here. We cannot ask on the authority of Christ for something if it's not according to his will. But if we look through John 17 again, and if we ask, Lord, make me a sanctified Christian, we can have the confidence that that prayer is heard. No doubt. God would be a liar if he did not hear and answer that prayer. The question is, how much are we praying that? That's the question, isn't it? How much am I using the prayers of Scripture so that I might be led into a confident realization that God is not only hearing me, but doing what I ask? So if I come to him and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, reverently come to God and say, I long to be a more sanctified Christian, based upon the authority of Christ, that prayer will be heard. But again, it's the question, isn't it? Am I doing it? Am I praying that prayer? Okay, let's look at some of the specifics regarding the will of God. The specific question, what is the will of God for us as believers? And the first thing I would identify, the first point is service. Service is the will of God for us as Christians. We are to be given as servants. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service. In other words, not doing it when they see you as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We are called to be servants. That is the will of God for your life. Now, how much are you doing that? How much are you serving? And again, notice here that the command here is to serving those who are in the world. Now, if that is true regarding those who are in the world and towards them, how much more should that be true in the interrelationship as believers? We are to be given to serving one another, to doing works of service, not just what people see, but what God sees, doing the will of God from the heart or in the heart. or out of the heart. Therefore, the Word of God says in another place that God loves a cheerful giver. We are to be servants to one another because we are the servants of Christ. Now, let me just clarify here. That doesn't mean we have to think up of things to do. That means we do, and again, the context of the passage is that we do what God has put in our path. God will give us things to do. You don't have to look, oh, well, what will I do next? No, be, and again, the idea here is, God has made these people servants, therefore do it, because that's the will of God. So, some Christians often think, well, I want to serve the church more, and they'll try and think of things. No, pray for sanctification. God will give you things to do. Get first things first. Sanctification first, and then service. If you're sanctified, you will serve. And God will provide you with service and opportunities for service. And then it says in verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And again, there's an encouragement of reward there. Barnes notes on this point, that is, God requires industry, fidelity, conscientiousness, submission, and obedience in that rank of life. We render acceptable service to God when, from regard to His will, we perform the services which are demanded of us in the situation in life where we may be placed, however humble that may be. Even if it's just a cup of water. In the name of Christ. This issue of the service of God often causes people to be unstable rather than stable. And that shows you how we misunderstand the issue. And again, I know we're going backwards again, but this is something I need to say. Quite often the Christians who ask these questions become more unstable. But if we stick to what the Word of God says, we will become stable and Christians that can be trusted and that will be found to be a blessing to others. So, we are to be servants. But then secondly, we are to be holy. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll notice here in the first few verses, and I know we looked at these verses a while ago when we were doing a series on 1 Thessalonians, which by the way we haven't quite finished. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll notice in verses 1 to 3, the foundation again is Scripture, and then the application is verses 4 to 8. In verses 1 to 3 we read, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, again this idea of beseeching, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. In other words, Paul is not saying you need to find out more information. What he's saying is you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so now just get on with it. You don't need more information. You need more obedience. That's what he's saying. Obey what you know. Follow what already has been revealed to you. And again, he says in verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now there's the ground. There's the foundation. It is the Word of God. It is revelation as the foundation for our obeying the will of God. But then we have the application. And in verses 4 and 5, as it respects ourselves, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or his body in sanctification and honor, we are to learn how to do that. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, and then as respecting our brethren, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also have forewarned you and testified. And then, as respecting our relationship to God, verses 7 and 8. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So God's will for your life and for my life is holiness. And if we don't learn this foundational lesson, there is no point going a step further. We should not go any further if we've not learned something. Again, this is a lifelong lesson, we know. But if we've not learned something of what this means, we can go no further. It's only as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we will be effective Christians. And Peter says that as the last statement in his inspired writings. That's Peter's word. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But again, let me emphasize verse 3, just to really get that into your heart. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is God's will for our lives. Then over in 1 Peter chapter 4. And just the opening verses there. 1 Peter chapter 4 and especially verse 2. For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that had suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin. In other words, be prepared mentally to suffer for Christ and for the church of God. Again, that's the will of God. The will of God is that we be armed with the mindset of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Have the same mind that is, we are to have the same mind that was in Christ. Verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is this, and he goes on to say it, that you've done this, now it's time to live for God's will, or to God's will. Verse 3 says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, what he's saying here is, there's only two wills we will obey. We will either obey the will of the world, or the will of God. We will either live to the will of the unconverted, unsaved, unholy world, or we will live for the will of God. Who are we spending our time following? Whose will do you follow in your life? Is our time given to the ideology of the world, to the things of the world, or to the things of God? It says, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And in verse 4, here's the reaction of the world, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Why? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Paul says in Corinthians, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of Christ. But if we're in our right mind, it is for your sake. We are to be sanctified, holy Christians. This is the will of God for our lives. And we're not to be going to the world's tune and doing things the world's way. We are to do things God's way. Why? Because God has bought us. God owns us. We do not belong to ourselves. But then, thirdly, we are to pray for the holiness of other believers. We're to pray for the holiness of other believers. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Again, when do we pray those prayers for one another? That we would be holy, that we would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Do we give ourselves like Epaphras, serving Christ and laboring fervently in prayer? Prayer is not easy. How do we know that from the text? Laboring in prayer. Prayer is work. It's something that we have to give ourselves to. It will not come naturally. It will not come easy. We have to work at it. So are we praying for one another? Are we laboring for one another? You see, if we're not, let's say this clearly, if we're not doing this, brothers and sisters, we have no right to even go anywhere else. We become complainers. We find problems with one another. How much are we praying for one another? How much are we laboring for one another? Or are we complaining? Then back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 80, I'm only making reference to these, we have the idea of thanksgiving being the will of God. In everything giving thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Am I a thankful person or am I a complainer? Do I live my life complaining about things, about God, about the church, about the way things are going in my life? Or am I a thankful person? Am I overflowing with gratefulness at the grace of God in Christ Jesus to my soul? So much so that all these other things become dim in relation to the heart of thankfulness that I have for Christ. If I'm a complainer, if I'm a moaner, if I'm always finding problem and finding fault, I'm outside of the will of God. Did you get that? If I live my Christian life constantly looking at others and finding fault, I am outside of the will of God. But we find that more in keeping with the flesh, don't we? It's much more in keeping with the flesh to find the fault with others and to find the fault with the church. And oh, if things were this much better in the church, well, then it'd be easier for me. For me. And the reason why I'm not living a successful Christian life is because the church isn't that great. And because the church isn't doing things for me like it should be. Where Where in all of Scripture do we see such an argument? Could you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I would be a much more effective apostle if the people of God, you know, were more loving towards me? Could you imagine him saying that? Or I'd be much more obedient, or I would live the Christian life better if you'd all do your work a bit better. No, he says that he gave himself for the church. The question for us is not what other people can do, as that president once said, ask not what others can do for you, but what you can do for others. And that's a biblical principle. Don't be spending your time asking what others should be doing for you, but what you should be doing for other believers and for those that God has put into your path. We are to be Christians who are overflowing with thanksgiving, not complainers, not moaners. I'll be a little bit self-centered here now. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, don't make the elder's job a burden, for that will be unprofitable for you. Fifthly, we should live in such a way as to shut the mouths of the ignorant. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You see, that's the only thing that will shut their mouths. If they look at your Christian life and it's full of hypocrisy, we're all hypocrites. We all do wrong. We all fail. But if your life is like what Paul could say of the Jews in Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. There's the two extremes. Where do I fit in? Is my Christian life the type of life that will stop men in their tracks? Or is my life the sort of life that people will look at and say, if that's God, I don't want to know. Which bracket do I fit into? Which type of life do I have? A life that will make men realize that God is real. And that there must be power in this Christian's life. This is something greater than just a club they've joined. This is greater than just a religion. This is the power of God. And it stops people talking stupid and ignorant statements, Peter says. Or do people look at us and say, well, you know, they mightn't be as bad as me, but they're not really that different. They're not really that different because they complain. They find fault. So therefore, there's not really a greater power at work in that person's life. And then sixthly, suffering. One of the reasons why people don't want to go to the Word of God to find out the will of God is because they're going to realize it's all the uncomfortable stuff. And this one's really uncomfortable. It's God's will that we suffer. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Suffering is part of the will of God for our lives. And we are to bear it to the glory of God. Only the one who could say that it was his meat and drink to do the will of God. It was the very thing. What's that mean? It's the very thing that sustains him. Christ said that the very thing that sustained his being was to do the will of God. Only one like that could go to the cross. Nothing less than a devotion and a zeal for the honour and glory of God, would have led Christ to the cross. The zeal of thy house hath consumed me. Are we consumed for the glory of God? Is it my meat and drink to do the will of God? If it is, I will suffer gladly for him. And I will no longer be nitpicking and pointing fingers. I will no longer have problems all the time with others around me. But I will be living for the glory of God, for the good of God's people, and for the salvation of the lost. And what a calling that is. Everything else, if my own feelings get interfere with those three great callings, they are to be crucified. Crucify yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about your feelings and how little your emotions are caressed by others, and start thinking about suffering for the people of God and for the glory of God, and to bear your cross daily as Christ said. Does that mean that Christians, it's okay for the Christians to be mean to you or not loving? Of course it doesn't, but that's not your business. Your business, as the Lord Jesus said to Peter, don't be thinking about John. Don't you be caught up with him. If it's my will that he live till I return, what's that to you? You concentrate on what I am calling you to do. Your commands. So, Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? That's rebellion, isn't it? That's rebellion. When God calls us, and when God commands us, we obey his will. And we don't use excuses and petty problems to inhibit our obedience to the will of God. But then lastly, there is wonderful promise attached to doing the will of God. And we're just going to look at one verse. You needn't turn to it. It's 1 John. I actually have a Hebrews 10, 35 and 39 in your own time. But we're just going to close one verse. 1 John 2:17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, what? Abideth forever. What a promise. What a promise. The world passes away, and the lust of it, all the sin, it's going to be gone one day. But if we do the will of God, not if we find it out. Again, notice in all the scriptures we looked, not one scripture exhorted us to try and find out what the will of God was. Isn't that amazing? Not one scripture said, well, you need to find out the will of God, or you need to learn what the will of God is. No, no. Every scripture we looked at, either implicitly or explicitly, stated that we know the will of God. Therefore, the issue is, am I doing it? Am I doing the will of God? He that doeth the will of God will abide forever. Come, blessed of my Father. And then he says, because they obeyed. They did his will. May God bless his word to our souls. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we confess, O God, we confess that we have not done thy will. Lord, you know how little I have done your will, even in the days past. and how we as a people have done, have not done what you have commanded. O Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us of this sin of disobedience. And Lord, sanctify us by thy truth. In the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, based on the merits of his cross, the obedience of his life, we confidently cry out to our God to make us a holy people. Make us a people who will obey the word of God, who will live sacrificial, and if it is thy will, to suffer. And we will do it gladly for the glory of God, for the good of God's people, and for the salvation of the lost souls in this world. O Lord, make us and enable us to crucify the flesh and to crucify ourselves. As Paul could say that he was crucified for Christ, with Christ, and he no longer lived. Oh, may we die with him, that we might be raised together with him. Bless us now as we turn to thy table. Sanctify our hearts, forgive us all our sins, and give us glorious views of Christ as we have meditated upon the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.